We're going to be in a new book today, only for a few weeks. I don't know how many weeks yet, perhaps 3 or 4 weeks. We're going to be in the book of Philemon. How many of you have ever read the epistle of Paul to Philemon? And how many of you knew it was in the Bible? It's kind of sandwiched in between Titus and Hebrews there. How many of you that have read it have wondered why it ended up in the canon? Because it's a little bit of a different epistle, isn't it, when you run through it? Well, we're going to read it. If you haven't already done so, if you're here today and you haven't done so, you're going to read it for the first time. And hopefully maybe satisfy some of the wonder as to why it's included in the canon. I can never answer that dogmatically in that sense because God makes those choices, certainly not me. Now, Philemon is the third shortest book in Scripture. It is preceded in order by, respectively, 3 John and 2 John, which are shorter than Philemon. It was most likely written along with the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, probably somewhere around AD 60, 62, depending upon what kind of dating system you might be looking at. It was delivered along with the epistle to the Colossians, at least that's what we believe, by Paul's beloved brother Tychicus, and probably, at least, by the very same Onesimus, who is the key subject to the book in Philemon, who according to Colossians 4:9 is listed there, was from that very city. So it's very likely that Paul wrote this letter to Philemon and then wanting to return Onesimus to Philemon, sent him with the very letter that was making that argument. It is directed specifically to Philemon. And in modern jargon, we might say CC'd to Aphaia, who may have been Philemon's wife, we really don't know, and a man named Archippus, who was a fellow soldier, probably a fellow pastor, most likely in that same household with Philemon. Along with the very distinct church body that was meeting in Philemon's home. And so it goes on to Philemon in specific. It is noted to Aphaia and Archippus. And then it is also directed to those who are meeting within the home of Philemon. And so it's a restricted or very specific epistle that was written. Those are the people that are in the loop on this entire situation. It is not directed to the whole of the church in the city of Colossae. This epistle concerns a personal issue. It concerns a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave from Philemon's household, who by God's providence ran from Philemon straight in some capacity to the Apostle Paul. And in that encounter with Paul, we don't know how that took place, whether he ran into somebody that knew Paul, that also talked to him about Christ, who on the way took him to Paul. I have no idea. But Onesimus came to the Lord. He came to know Christ. Now needed then to be rightly reconciled with Philemon, which Paul hopes to accomplish with this letter. Now, this epistle here is going to assume some details in the story that they know, but we do not. We find that in every single epistle, Paul is writing to a church in a setting or a person, whether it's the pastoral epistles. We're always going to find references to some incident or some person that they know that makes sense to them, that makes no sense to us. And that's okay because it's really about the body of the letter. It's not about the particular things going on in there. There are details we don't know. For instance, before we read the epistles, we don't know what kind of a slave that Onesimus actually was. When we think of slavery in America, we only think of one kind of slavery. We think of the slavery that was abolished after the Civil War. But in ancient times, a man could sell himself into slavery in order to escape poverty. You could say, I'm living on the street. I've got nothing to my name. I can go over and sell myself into slavery, and at least I'll get shelter and meals and warmth and coolness and the things that I need as the year goes on. So you could go and sell yourself. The courts could actually sentence you to a type of slavery in order to repay a monetary debt. You went and you bought seed you talked the seed guy into giving you seed for your land, and you planted the seed, and there was a drought, and nothing grew, and now you got to pay him back for all that, and you cannot. And so under certain circumstances, the court would really set that as the repayment of a monetary debt, could be for damages. Your cow gets into somebody else's pasture and does damage, and you don't have the ability to repay for all the damage that's done. These came with stated lengths of service to repay. They're like jail time. The court would say, you're going to go and work for him, and a sufficient time to pay this debt off is 3 years. Generally, it was about a six-year term of service. Nations that were conquered were often taken and enslaved by the conquering army without any kind of limits, sometimes with limits, as Israel was eventually released after 70 years, returned to the homeland. But many times they weren't ever released at all. That was considered the cost of war. Now, these were like reparations. We defeated you. We conquered you. You're going to serve us and pay us back for all the money we spent taking your land. There are many. I'm not going to go through them all. This is just a handful of the distinctions to be made under the heading of slavery. Some came with incredible abuses and violations of the very law. You think that there are laws in Israel to protect slaves? Well, there were. But wherever there are laws, there are lawbreakers. And so even with good, solid laws to protect those that are under the hand of a slave owner, many slave owners were abusive and unkind and actually would end up killing their slaves. In Israel, for instance, it was a crime punishable by death to go into a foreign country and steal a man or kidnap him, take him and sell him as property. That's exactly what was done during the Civil War. That's punishable by death. That was never okay under any circumstances in the Commonwealth of Israel. And pastors who tried to say that slavery in our country back during those days was justifiable in some way are taking it out of context, that's for sure. That is, and no question, that's an evil act. What we must not do is assume our own cultural biases when we come to these texts. We can't bring a 21st century sensitivity to what's going on here. We know this much. Philemon was no doubt a benevolent master because he is not just a Christian, but he is commended by Paul. He is holding what may be, what appears to be, a pastoral or an elder's position within the church, or at least in that home. That's what it would seem, at least. And Paul commends him. He's not commending someone who was unqualified as a unbenevolent or non-benevolent master or someone cruel in some way or misusing their slaves. So we're going to do kind of guess here. I suppose that Onesimus was most likely a court-ordered servant with limits. The only other thing I can think of is that there were slaves already in Philemon's home to which he was born and had been raised his entire life as a slave. That's another possibility. But for whatever reason, we're not told. Onesimus maybe felt if it was a sentencing by a judge that it was unjust. Maybe he was just young and impetuous. If he was born in that household, maybe he decided that he had been doing this long enough and this was his parents' deal and not his and decided to split. I have no idea. But God would use Paul to be the arbiter of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, as the very essence of the gospel is what comes to bear in this epistle upon this issue. So let's go to Philemon. We're going to read all of it. I'm only going to actually get as far as verse 3, and only then slightly. And then we'll pick up in the context more fully next week. So let's read Philemon 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Aphaia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I have sent again. Now therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind would I do nothing, that your benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, but that you should receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If you count me, therefore, a partner, then receive him as myself. If he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how you owest unto me even your own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, some commentaries contend, and we're only going to take a look at this briefly, contend that Paul took Onesimus in based upon the law that's prescribed in Deuteronomy 23. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, some Bibles in the opening salvo to the epistle, so to speak, will actually put that in there, that Paul is acting according to Deuteronomy 23. 15 and 16 in Deuteronomy 23 state, you shall not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto you. He will dwell with you, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of your gates where it likes him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Now, there were laws existing in the nation of Israel to govern runaway slaves within the commonwealth itself. And in those laws, slaves simply were not free to abscond and seek refuge contrary to the law. So this is not talking about that. You couldn't go to court and the court say you owe a debt and you're going to pay that debt off. And the first chance you got, you ran like the Dickens and went to somebody else's house and declared it was a sanctuary home or a sanctuary city and hide there. This was not about refuge. It has nothing to do with that at all. This in Deuteronomy is about a slave who escapes from a foreign land into Israel, often due to being captured in battle or from an abusive master. But if they escaped from Philistia and came into the land of Israel, what this is saying is there are no extradition laws that would cause them to send a slave back to their captivity in this case. Often those were men that were taken as slaves in battle, trying to get away from abusive owners and back to their own countries even. Once they came into Israel, they could be given refuge. They were not to be extradited back to a foreign country as a slave. In fact, they were to grant them refuge with freedom and without malice. Now, you can see this applied by David in 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Verses 8 through 15. David has defeated the Amalekites who crossed the border into Israel and burned cities and killed many of David's people. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue?" David came in, chased him back over the border, and he's saying, David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered them, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover everything that was taken." They basically looted and killed and burnt. So David went, he and his 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread. And he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of it, a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. I'm not sure how hungry I'd have to be to go for that meal. And David said unto him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he says, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. And we made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said unto him, can you bring me down to this company? Can you take me to the men that did this?" And he said basically yes, but he said, "Swear unto me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to this company." So in this case, this man did not know as an Egyptian that the law of Israel had already offered this protection to him. So David made the deal, which was an easy deal because he was under the law to do so. But he said, "Yeah, we're not going to send you back to your master." He was an Egyptian. He was not an Amalekite. More than likely a man also taken in battle or in a raid of some kind. A young man who was healthy they took as a slave. And David is going to release him if he takes them to where this group is. This is not what's happening here in Philemon. And I don't think actually that Paul is trying to follow Jewish or even Roman law. I don't think that's the case here at all. I think he is setting the issue outside the worldly legal lines and directly within the body of Christ itself. This is something that should be settled within the household of the church and among the brethren involved. Now, some contend, and I think Paul even kind of alludes to it a little bit here, that as an apostle, he could have pushed a desired conclusion. He says in verse 8 of Philemon, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee," that which is basically right to do. And down further he said, verse 13, "whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." And so they say, why doesn't Paul just say, "Hey, he's a brother now, take him back"? This isn't a question. He's not a slave anymore. But instead, Paul wisely is going to build a case to bring Philemon along in that decision willingly. If he hadn't done that, then all of the wisdom that we find in this epistle, all the instruction in the gospel would have been lost, would have come down to one of the guys that was sent back, Aristarchus, could have come back and said, hey, listen, here's what Paul says, and here's a note from him with his handwriting saying, hey, by the way, do not put him back into slavery again. That's not what happened. And he doesn't even keep Onesimus with him. He doesn't say, listen, I'm going to keep him here until we figure this out in case you make the wrong decision. He sends him with the letter. Everything is really on the line. Had Paul simply pushed his authority, then it's very possible that lines of division might have been drawn. It wasn't odd, quite frankly, for bodies to push against an apostle. John, the apostle John, struggled with those that were trying to divide the church in Ephesus. So there could have been lines of division drawn. Maybe Philemon would have said okay, but he'd have been resentful afterwards. Maybe bitter afterwards for having had to do it. I mean, who knows? Only the Lord, right? Listen, it's far better to set a table for dialogue than a ring to box in. And it is far better to walk together than to drag or push someone or to end up on separate paths. The question is always, isn't it? What is it that I'm trying to accomplish? And do I want my brother or my sister going there with me? Or do I think that I'm better off to get behind him and shove him and make him go or throw a rope on him and drag him by my truck? I have a Jeep, you know. I can drag you a long ways over some pretty dog rough terrain. That's really not what he wants to do, right? Turn to Psalm 133. It's only got three verses, so we're going to read the whole thing. Psalm 133. That I'm sure Paul is more than well aware of. Psalm 133, 1 through 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How good and how pleasant it is. I can tell you from my perch that when we're at peace here and all is good here and everyone's striving to serve one another and acting in loving, gracious ways, how pleasant it is to pastor. And I can tell you how draining and harmful and hurtful it is when it's not. It is good and pleasant for everyone when the body dwells together in unity. Now, this is not about unity at all costs. We don't turn a blind eye to sinful things or wrong doctrine in order to make sure we're dwelling in unity. That is really not unity. This is about unity anchored by truth. In fire, we use a saying that's it's our primary saying in all of our documents that was composed in 1627 by a German theologian. I didn't put his name down here, but it says this: an essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, in all things love. What that says is this: on all those points that the church stands and falls on everything about Christ and redemption and who he is, and that list of things that we make a part of you becoming a member here, those are the essentials. On those, we don't move. On non-essentials, on the things in which we have liberty, we give each other a lot of space. Everybody here is not in the same place in their growth, right? Everybody here isn't as equally studied and as equally prepared and hasn't arrived at the same exact conclusions. And so there's diversity within the body when it comes to the non-essentials, but in everything, in the essentials and in the liberties, we express to each other love. There's no other thing that's listed in the church, in the scriptures about the body, that has more importance than that we love one another. Even if you're harming me, what's my response? The Lord says, love you. I don't have the right to say to you, you have to love me. But I have a commandment upon myself to love you. And if you pick that up and I pick that up, we love each other. And even if we part company in some way over what's going on, we part company as brothers. We haven't ripped apart a relationship that can't be mended anymore. In the essentials, we find unity that must be. Otherwise, we give up what it is that we stand upon. In the liberty that we have, we give a lot of space for diversity. But in everything, love. Turn to Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ. How? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is nothing but about truth. It's not the unity of the Spirit if it's not true. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he's not Southern. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us is given grace. According, and let me tell you why. God has given you the measure of grace to love one another. He didn't change who you are and not give you the grace to love one another. When you don't love one another, when we don't love one another, it is not because God didn't grace us with that. It's because we're refusing to do it. You are never right, no matter how right you might be, if you are unloving. You have ought to repent of before you can be right. Because we're called to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling in Christ. That is exemplified by lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. It's the unity of the Spirit. So it's the unity of the truth and the Word of God in the bond of peace, because we are one in Christ in all things by His grace. The gospel, listen, isn't just a message of our redemption and reconciliation. It's also a life of redemption and reconciliation that we live out together. That same forgiveness that we received in Christ, we're to pass on to each other. Not just in the gospel message to the lost, but in how we react and respond and work with one another. Paul is applying this truth of the gospel to Philemon and Onesimus. It's like the man who owed $500 million that was forgiven the debt and wouldn't forgive the man who owed him 50. That's why the Lord's Prayer says that we're to forgive as we are forgiven. If you won't forgive each other, I'm not going to forgive you. Pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? If the Lord would send His only begotten, if the Father would send His only begotten Son to die in such a horrible manner and to suffer from his Father the wrath that was due our sins for our forgiveness and reconciliation, then who in the world are we to not do the same back to each other? That should never happen. And a change of status has occurred in the life of Onesimus when he became saved. He became a member of that household of faith and a brother in Christ. That changed. Romans 12:10 says, we are to be kindly, affectionate, and prefer one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, we are to be tenderhearted and forgiving as Christ has been to us. Philippians 2:3 says, in humility, it says, we're to esteem others better than self, and if we're to prefer one another, then others would include everybody, and in particular, even more so, each other. Because Romans 2:11 says, there is no respecter of persons with God. Philemon isn't more acceptable because he owns a home and has slaves and money, and lets the church use his home than Onesimus is as a runaway slave who has now come to know the living God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. You should all memorize these from when we were in Ephesians. Listen, remember, he says, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, there was a time, people, that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is who we all were at one time. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul is trying to build a case to show that the Jews and the Gentiles can no longer be separate in Christ. It's one church, one body. But he says, now in Christ we were far off, now we're brought close, for he is our peace, who made both one. He broke down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's just about the uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles. But listen, this is still applicable within the body itself. That we're one body, united in Christ with one head, one temple, one new man, one household. Galatians chapter 3, turn to Galatians 3, verses 20, starting in verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for you are all. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. This epistle was written before the epistle to Philemon or Ephesus or Philippi. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is neither bond nor free. Paul could have just uncorked on Philemon and started throwing verses at him. I mean, this canon didn't exist, but this epistle did. But he didn't do that. But he did say this. Listen, a slave fled to Colossae, but a brother has returned. The lowliest man on this planet is raised in stature by the very presence of Christ in the same way that the man of great standing is humbled by the very same presence. In fact, the word says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, to be free is actually to be more the servant, the slave of Christ. The free man is more obligated to be the servant and the slave of Christ than the slave. Paul's common greeting in verse 3 of Philemon is the heart of what follows. Grace and peace, he says. Grace, God's unmerited favor through his Son to us, not due in any part to who we are or what we do. Peace, the ending of hostilities and the reconciliation with God we needed that was satisfied and secured by Christ on Calvary for us. His common greeting maybe is used each and every time to remind the church over and over at the beginning of every epistle that we are who we are by the grace of God that has brought us to peace. And this is the paramount example to be applied in order to resolve this issue, which Paul unfolds in such a masterful way that Philemon would have to repudiate his own confession, his own reputation, and his own faith in order to reject it. Philemon would have to say, all that good stuff you said about me, yeah, none of that's true. I'm just a jerk who's not going to take Onesimus back. You think that's going to happen? I don't think so. We are not free in Christ to act like the world. We are not free to choose the law or our own legal rights over him. Not free to act out of hurt or harm or loss. We might feel those, but we're not free to act out of it. We are free from sin to choose what honors the Lord. And free to be vulnerable and trusting of him, not to be fearful and self-protecting. This epistle was intended for a more private audience, and it was delivered to Philemon and to Apphia and Archippus and that body meeting in that home. But it's become an authoritative pattern for the godly resolution of issues within the body of Christ. It's a great pattern. Using the very elements of our redemption, using the grace of God and peace and love and forgiveness and reconciliation and family to resolve issues. Now, all the details of the problem or the issue may vary, but those things do not. This is a pattern that calls us to a higher standard than the world. Legally, Philemon could have said, he's a runaway slave, he belongs to me, he owes me a debt. And I have the right to put him back under slavery again. But biblically, no. And God's laws are higher. God's calling is higher than worldly laws. This is a higher standard than the world, presented in a manner that mortifies pride and arrogance and promotes humility, which we're going to see as we proceed to the text next week. We're going to walk through this whole presentation and hopefully learn to be imitators of Christ in our relationship with one another and not the world. Not following the common pattern of I'm hurt, I'm gone, I'm hurt, you're bad, I'm not talking to you, I'm not happy anymore, I think you did something I can't verify, but I'm going to hold it against you anyway. None of those things, but that love and faith and forgiveness and reconciliation that we have in Christ will guide our decisions on how we deal with one another. And humility will persevere instead of pride and arrogance. Amen? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your wonderful mercy. I thank you, Lord God, for there's not a person sitting here today among those that are a part of the household of faith that you didn't die for, that you didn't suffer for, that you didn't take the wrath for our sins upon yourself for, that you didn't give us your righteousness, forgiveness, and reconciliation, taking us from being enemies, Lord God, to being a family. Help us to bear these things in mind, most especially with each other, as your word would instruct us, that we may honor and serve you, Lord, as slaves ourselves to you, willingly. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.